Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. Well, it's good to be back in this week to start another week off looking into God's Word as we've worshiped Him. We've come now in the book of Nehemiah to Nehemiah chapter 7. If you haven't been with us, the book of Nehemiah records the return of the children of Israel after, you know, the Babylonian captivity and everything. Permission had been given for Jews to come back to Israel, and a lot of them had, and yet they were still having a hard time because the walls were down, and it wasn't a safe place to live. And so, yes, they had kind of put the temple back together, but if they were ever going to exist, they needed to have the security of you know, secure walls and decent homes and things like that. And so Nehemiah had led this, you know, team of people to come and finally make it happen, put it all together. And so as we come to chapter 7, it's finally, the walls have been completed and the gates are put on. Now you finally have an enclosed, you know, city of Jerusalem. And, you know, then there's a long list. I'm not going to read this whole chapter to you because it's the list of all the families, genealogies of all the people who came back. It was a big deal to them because Jerusalem was the center of everything they believed in. You know, that was the place where David had lived. That was the city of David. That was the place where Solomon had built the temple, where they could come and in a more permanent way have a place to worship God. It was for them, wow. We're here, and now we finally chipped in together and made this happen in a way that's really amazing. If you haven't been to Jerusalem, you can't still imagine. I mean, like, after all these years and all this time, there's still something about Jerusalem that is just like, whoa, this is where it all happened. And the area surrounding Jerusalem and up into the Galilee where Jesus taught and where, you know, John baptized people and going to the Dead Sea and all those places. It's like, it's still, there's no place in the world that's quite like that place. And in fact, we're actually finally, things are, all of a sudden there's a window of opportunity where I think it's really safe to go to Israel right now. And so we're taking a trip in September. I'd love to have you go with us if you'd like. I'm sure they have flyers or it's on the webpage for sure. But there's, as many times as I've been there, it's just still an amazing place to experience. To like, whoa, here you are, you're here, this is where all this stuff happened. Everything, you know, that you read about from going way back to Abraham and all the way, you know, to Jesus and the apostles and the book of Acts and all of that, like, all happened in an area of land about the size of San Bernardino County. And to be able to go there and be there, I'm looking forward to it. First service, I said, there's a window right now where I feel like it's perfectly safe to go to Israel, and it's a good chance to take advantage of that. And I said, I don't know how long that window is going to be open. And some guy said, 4 years. I thought that was pretty clever. But here they were at their time. They were here. And now they were getting settled. And so, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We'll look at some important things and skim over some other things that are also important. But it says, then it was when the wall was built. I mean, that was a big accomplishment. If you go there, if you see it, or you could go online and look at pictures of it, it's like, it's a massive wall that surrounds a pretty good chunk of real estate. Now it was built, and I had hung the doors. Putting doors on was huge for Nehemiah. And so he either was involved in that or dedication of the doors or whatever, but it was like, we finally have our place that we can close. We can create this place of worship, this place of security, this special place. And so even though a lot of things still needed to be done, he goes on to talk about that, but we hung the doors, and then he says, when the gatekeepers, those were the security guys, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. So he goes, we need to start a division of duties. We've all been together building this stuff, but it's interesting that he said, the first thing we need is security. We need to make this place safe. And so we're going to assign certain people that their job is to guard the gates. If you don't guard the gates, there's no point in having a city. You cannot be safe without security. And we'll see here in a couple verses, he elaborates on that first. But he puts them first, then the singers. And that's probably kind of a shock to us in some ways. Like, seriously? I thought singers were just there to keep people busy until everyone gets here so that the real church can start when we open the Bible. But man, when you read the Bible, when you see God's perspective, when you see what he says about heaven, it turns out like music is a lot more important to him than sometimes it is to us. Throughout church history, music has always been super important, including in Jewish history, all throughout, you know, remember the guy who's the man after God's heart was a worship leader, was the guy that wrote the Psalms. It was, you know, so much more important than we sometimes give it credit for. I think in some ways in church history, maybe at the Reformation, everything was like, get rid of everything creative, and now here is the theology. And the church allowed creativity to be eliminated. I know yesterday the ladies have an art fellowship, and they were, and my wife Ann was doing a little devotional for it, and we were talking about it, about how you understand that getting together, and as their focus is on prayer and art. And I said, you know, those are the two of the most profound spiritual connections that God has with people. Is that, and you know, it's not just all cerebral. See, God is a creator. He created us in his image, or according to his imagination. In other words, he was able to think and then make what came off of it. And that's exactly what happens when you write music or when you create a painting or whatever it is that you do of a creative expression. So we're no closer to exhibiting the image of God within us than when we are creative, when we're using those gifts that make us unique among all of his creatures. And so for worship always, that was a huge deal. That was a big thing. In the New Testament, when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, we would kind of expect him to say, you know, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be preaching the word of God. But what does he say? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts. It's an important thing. And so after you have security locked down, then it's time to bring in the creative tasks. And so he did. And then the Levites, the guys who professionally were doing the sacrifices and all that, they came in after that. But then he goes on in verse 2 and says, I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Nehemiah had been accused of, you're doing this so that you can become king. But a real leader shows their character when they can pass off leadership. When they can be, it doesn't have to be about me. I'm not going to be the king. I'm not even going to be the governor anymore. Once we get this project done, I'm out of here. And these guys I'm putting in charge. But it's interesting, notice the qualifications he said for. And Hanani, if you remember in chapter 1, was the guy who had come from Jerusalem to tell Nehemiah, who was still there, you know, working his job with the king. And he's like telling him, man, things are really bad down there. So Hanani had a heart, and I don't know if he was literally his brother. It looks like he probably wasn't. He's just using that figuratively. But he's the guy who had the first vision for it in the beginning, and here he is. Who would be more qualified to lead continuing forward than the guy who had the heart and who would also like submit to the leadership of Nehemiah in making this process? So they picked some leaders, these two guys, but look at their qualifications. He was a faithful man. So he was a guy that you could count on. Faithfulness is something that is proven over a period of time. You have certain friends that you know are faithful because they've been there. They've been tested. They've gone through stuff. You always, in a church, there are certain people who you just know. They're always going to be there. There are other people in your life who, you know, depending on whether or not you do what they want them to do or whatever, they'll come and go. Faithfulness, dependability, it's like, boom, they're just there consistently week after week, day after day. When I'm up, they're there. When I'm down, they're there. So he said, look for faithfulness in a leader. But then, not just faithfulness, but they feared God more than many. So a deep respect for God. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say they feared God more than any. It's not like they were the ones who had the greatest sense of the fear of God. Probably people who were obsessed with the fear of God wouldn't be very useful. But when you find somebody who you can count on and who has a decent amount of respect for God, then that's someone who he's like, I'm putting you in charge. I'm sure there were a lot of things they needed to learn. I'm sure they needed to rely on others. But at the same time, it's like, you have the two qualities that you can't teach. You can't teach someone to be faithful, dependable. You can't teach someone to fear God. It's something that has to happen within your heart. And so that's how these leaders in particular were chosen. And so then he said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand vigil, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Comes back to security again. That's where you get the idea. This is super important, security. Now, what he was saying here is, normally in most cities, when the sun came up, they'd open the gates. When the sun went down, they would close the gates. But he took extra precaution, where he's like, actually, give it a little time. Sun comes up, let it get warm. Let's not just stay open as much as we can. Let's not just be the 24-hour day open city. Just like with any country, if you have open borders, you don't have a country after a while. You're an amalgamation of all sorts of countries, and nobody really knows who's what, and no one has rights for anything. And so they're like, no, we need to keep this secure. And security guys not only will guard those gates, the hours aren't just unlimited, and we're not going to open early and stay open late. And ultimately, in the end, you need the same kind of security around your house as well. Everyone needs to stand vigil. Everyone needs to be prepared. Everyone needs to be willing to protect what we have. See, the reason why this happened is because Israel lost their will to defend themselves. They were so blessed, you know, they were so wealthy, you know, Solomon's kind of busy with his, you know, 700 wives, 300 concubines, kids running around everywhere. Everyone's like, whoa, we're so rich, we're so rich, we're so rich. Somebody forgot to protect the place. Now, to have security, you don't have to be stronger than anyone. But to have security, you just can't be a soft target. It's why cowards that go into schools and shoot little kids, like, that's where you're probably going to stay safe. So if someone defends themselves, quite often that makes all the difference in the world. I remember there was a guy who was a bully when I was in high school, and he came up to, he would pick the smallest guys, and he picked this one little guy, and he's just like slapping him around and stuff. And he did that to a lot of people, and ha-ha, that was what he did. But this little dude just, boom, he wails, he hits him hard. Now, the guy beat him up, but he never messed with him again. Because it's like, yeah, I'm not going to set myself up. There are easier targets. And so all Israel had to do to be secure is he's basically telling him, we just can't be a soft target. Because it's only cowards who come and attack other people. But put out the effort, create the security. And so then he says, now in verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. They were just getting started. They had the walls secure, but it's like there weren't a lot of people who had moved there yet. There were still a lot of people who were kind of holding back, wondering, you know, who had the pioneer spirit to actually move there. It was like 2% of the Jews known at the time actually had come back, period. Most people don't. Not everyone will be out there and have that spirit. So a lot of things still needed to be done. But in verse 5, he says, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. Then we come to the bulk of this chapter, which for us is snooze time. It's like, all these families, the sons of this guy, 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 like listing all of these people. Now, you would think it's boring, unless what if your name was in there? See, God sees people in a way that we typically don't, especially those of us who live in an individualistic culture as we do. We really don't value family connections and genealogies unless you're a Mormon. But, you know, for most of us, it's like, eh, most of us can't even tell you the first name of our great-grandfather because we tend to just live in a bubble. But at the same time, God, in fact, this genealogy here in chapter 7 is repeated almost exactly in the book of Ezra. So God values these things greatly. He sees it and goes, you know, these people were all connected to other people. That's really the point of it. No one is an island. You have to be willing to put your life on the line if you're ever going to do anything meaningful, but sometimes it means that may cost you, but you may help someone else. And so you become invested in something bigger than yourself by being connected. And that's what collectivist cultures have something that for those of us who are raised in the West, we have a tendency to not really relate to that at all. And yet there's a connectedness that comes by family. Now, as you keep reading on, the sons of, the sons of, the sons of, then all of a sudden you get down to verse 26, and now it's the men of Bethlehem. These are the people who are tied in with Bethlehem and with Netophah, the men of Anathoth, and the men of Beth Asmaveth, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim, and these other places, down until verse 34 when it goes back to the sons of. So the point is, everyone's connected to somebody. And they acknowledge that and they recognize it. You read down later in the chapter, there were some people who had no genealogical, you know, proof of who they were. So, and for those people, they said, okay, you can't be priests because God had designated a family, the Levites, to do the job of the priests. And so if you claim that you think you're Levite, but you can't prove it, then only if the priest uses the Urim and the Thummim, which were these little things that would allow them to discern truth, then you could get signed up. But basically, it's not saying you don't belong here. It's just that Yeah, there are some jobs that you aren't, you need to be qualified because that family connection is so important. But in reality, the whole deal is, how are you going to bring this nation together? You do it through relationships. You do it through families, or if you don't have a notable family that you're connected to, who is it that you live around? What is your neighborhood? Where are your close associations? The whole point of it is, this isn't just about you. This isn't just about you and your immediate family. This goes way beyond. This extends. What you're doing has its roots that go back generation after generation after generation. And if the Lord tarries, then what's going to happen as a result of what you do is going to go way beyond you as well. You're a part of something complicated and amazing. And that, I think that's why God so often does these genealogies, because he realizes, I'm not just dealing with a person. I'm dealing with a people. I'm wanting to reach the world. And as a result, everyone's connected. And when you're sacrificing, when you're putting yourself on the line, when you are defending, when you are, you know, working hard together, it helps to know that you're actually doing it for somebody other than just yourself. That you're a part of something bigger. And so all of this genealogy really emphasizes that. And then he goes on and says, he summarizes in verse 66 and says, altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360. That sounds like a lot of people, but not when you consider there were, you know, probably at least 3 million Jews who were alive at that time. So there's this small core that decided, we're going to do this. We're going to make this happen. We are the pioneers who will go back to the Holy Land, who will go back and create something that can last beyond us. It's kind of interesting as you look down, it's like verse 67, besides their male and female servants, told how many of those were. And, you know, that's kind of, and then the singers are numbered there in verse 67 as well. It's kind of, we don't think of it as some of these people actually own servants. How did that happen? I don't know, but some of them did better than others apparently in captivity. But those people came too. And then in verse 68, how many horses they had and how many mules they had and how many camels they had and how many donkeys they had. And, you know, then in verse 70, he kind of closes the chapter by talking about that they gave. And he mentions, you can read down through there, the specific amounts of money and resources that were donated by certain prominent people and then by other people kind of in a more collective way. We tend to think of giving in a different way than that. But that God always, I mean, there are chapters of the Bible that just say, this person gave this amount, and this person gave this amount, and this person gave this amount. And that's foreign to us. But when you read the Bible, you find out, no, they weren't ashamed of giving. They weren't ashamed of contributing. It was actually something that God saw and wanted to honor and celebrate. So, and then you come down again right to the end of the chapter. It says, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And then when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So then it sets up the next chapter. Really, that last verse probably would have been better included in chapter 8. But when we look at this, it's like, okay, that happened there. What does this have to do with us? And at the very least, when we see what God's priorities were there, it gives us a clue as to what his priorities might be for us. You know, how do we apply this? I mean, to begin with, the whole idea of security, like we were talking earlier. It's, if you don't protect what you have, you don't value who it is that you're supposed to help with what you have. You know, if you think, oh, I don't need to have locks on my doors, I don't need to have alarms, I don't need any guns, I don't need any. Okay, you're making yourself a soft target. Jesus told the disciples, times are going to get tough. They're going to be persecuting you and coming after you. So here's the thing. If you have two coats and no sword, sell one of your coats and buy a sword. That doesn't sound like, you know, hippie Jesus. But he realized, no, there's a time when you have to protect yourself. There's a time when if you don't have security, you don't have anything. In this case, you need a house. You need a place to live. You need a way to provide for yourself. That basic security is what allows those close to you and those around you to be able to thrive, to be able to do well with what's offered for them. But we should never feel apologetic about valuing security. We don't have to be paranoid about security, but at the same time, and I think at a church, sometimes the church has done a great job with security, and I'm thankful for the guys in our church who work security. It's not, I know that they can't prevent any idiot from doing anything, but I know we're not a soft target. You know, there's a good chance if you come here and you create trouble, somebody's going to deal with you in a severe way. And that's okay. I'm not like a nut about it or anything. And I, for a huge part of my life, I was known as Pastor Chuck's bodyguard. People thought that because I stayed close to Chuck. And at one point, the FBI told me about some plans to kill Chuck and told me I needed to arm myself. And so I always did after that. Well, one of the most violent things I had to get in was pulling Chuck off a guy that Chuck was going after the guy. And I'm like, no, Chuck. And I'm riding his back like a bull and holding his arms back while the ushers are dragging that kid away. But he had said something offensive. But it's like, Chuck was the kind of guy who, as a pastor, you didn't want to mess with him either, even as he got older. He made you feel secure. I remember talking to Marcia Stevens, who was one of the singers in the early days of Calvary, and Marcia told me, her background was horrible, and she had been through horrible abuse and things like that, and she said when they were first building the little church on Greenville, she was out there, everybody was out there. And a guy who had been their drug dealer for Marcia and a lot of the other kids came hanging out there, and like he was trying to sell drugs. And she said, Pastor Chuck walked over to him, and there was a wheelbarrow full of dirt. And Chuck picked it up by the handles and lifted the whole wheelbarrow, dropped it down, and stared at the guy. And Marcia said, I started to cry. It's the first time in my life a man ever stuck up for me. And so that's the feeling that people should get. We had a guy here several years ago who was like bothering women, hitting on them, thought, oh, God told me that I'm supposed to. And, you know, you can't go hunt down every weirdo who's single. But, you know, in this case, it was offending some people. And so one of our ushers dealt with him, took him out. And one of them apparently had a talk with him because he called the next day and wanted to talk to me. And he goes, one of your ushers told me that if I ever came back there again, that he was going to blank, blank, blank me. And I'm like, oh. I said, you know, I know our ushers are all volunteers. I go, if I was you, I'd just stay away because I know that guy, and he probably will do that to you. And inside, I'm like, I'm so happy. That I know, that sounds terrible, but I don't want to be an easy target. I want people to feel safe. Now, let me be frank with you. Churches haven't always done a good job of making people safe. Churches have been a place where there's been a lot of abuse, where there's been covering up of sins that should have been exposed, all sorts of things. We aren't secure unless we truly, with integrity, create a safe place. And, you know, as Americans, There's a reason why the founders, after giving us the freedom of speech, press, religion, and assembly, gave us the freedom to arm ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that you should arm yourself, but I'm just saying that's what makes people safe. Now, and I had a friend who was a pastor who was really a pacifist, and he goes, if somebody broke into your house and they're going after your family, you wouldn't even try to stop them with a knife or something? And he goes, no, I don't think Jesus would want me to do it. And I said, do me a favor. If you hear somebody rattling your door or window like they're coming in, call me. And I have no problem coming over and shooting them. And I mean it. It's like, no, it's not unspiritual to be safe. And so this security reminds us of this. But security also means that you work hard so you can provide for your family. Security also means that you plan ahead. Security means all sorts of things. But don't take it for granted and don't ignore it, because the truth is, if you miss the security step, then nothing else will matter and you'll end up just in slavery to something or someone, for sure. But I also want to draw attention again to the idea of art and music, especially in church. Music has to be an essential part of what we do if we're going to say that we're following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus, because that has always been incredibly important. And we should appreciate that and honor that and value that in a huge way. It is not, when we act like Christianity is just a list of doctrines that we believe, some of the worst people in the world would agree with you on all of the doctrines that you believe. But we are those who are called to be in the image of God. It's why, like I say, the being filled with the Spirit means, specifically according to Paul, singing and celebrating in worship. That's the first sign of being filled with the Spirit. And I think we give it too much short shrift, and I think that we need to appreciate and value those things more. And maybe if you're just like, I don't like music, or it's just the same old, I criticize the songs, it's this and that, man, you're missing out on what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a follower of God. And so in this case, they did that. Now, when it comes to spiritual leadership, faithfulness, fear. Boy, it's so important that we make sure that those are a part of our lives. That you can say anything else that you want, but I sure don't want somebody to say, you're unfaithful. You don't show up. You're not consistent. You're a flash in the pan. You isolate and insulate yourself. If somebody isn't a regular person and at the same time have a deep respect for God, they don't have any business being a leader of God's people, for sure. And because it's not just you go to school, you learn a trade. There are a lot of jobs that, you know, guy, you can go to school and they'll teach you how to do it and then you can do it. But serving God isn't that way. I mean, some of the people that God has used incredibly didn't have great educations. At the same time, there are people who, you know, have great educations that have done disastrous things within the church, and it's all over the map. For me, I'm not, when somebody bags on education when they don't have one, you should be suspicious. But I mean, I'm somebody who, I did that. I went to college and seminary and got a doctorate, and I'm still telling you, no, that's not what gives me a right to do something for God. It helps me. It's an asset for me. But I remember one time I was speaking, when Don McClure was a pastor out in Redlands, I was speaking at his church, and there was a young guy who came up, and he said, hey, man, I need to talk to somebody about seminary. I know you went to seminary. I can't even talk to McClure about it. He just hates seminary. And right then, Don came walking up, and I go, So Don, what's your problem with seminary? He goes, no, I'm not against seminary at all. I think seminary is a great way to get in the ministry if you're not called. And I go, okay, I'll buy that. Seminary not, qualifications not. There were smarter people there than Hananiah, but not somebody who had that heart, not somebody who ultimately had that consistency, and at the same time, that reverence for God, and that was important. When it comes to connections and family and genealogy and all of that, this is not a solo act. Church, being a Christian is not something that you can do by yourself. It's something that you do in coordination with other people. And I thought about this, again, with all of the fellowship stuff that we do and things that we provide, like with Together coming up in a couple of weeks. It's like, and I've found too, when we take trips like to Israel or we went to Europe, it's like the best part about it is connecting with people. And I saw that with the women yesterday doing their art prayer stuff. It's like, it just sounds so good for a bunch of people, a bunch of women to be talking to each other and fellowshipping. It's like, that's what life is really all about. That's the way it's supposed to be lived. And that was that's why these genealogies are like, remember, you're just a part of something. You're connected to something much more. Now, you can trace your own genealogy to who touched you, who was involved with you, well, who ministered to them. It may be your blood relatives. It may be your church family. It may be the people that you've connected with in another way. The important thing is, do I understand that this is not about me, that this is about being connected and a part of something way bigger than I can imagine? And I think that's something that we need to be reminded of. And, you know, along with that, I think having a bit of a pioneer spirit, which was so important, that's where the genealogies came from. It's like, wow, we're going to go there. Now, you know, in our history, you have people who, because of various things, most of the people that are California natives, if they trace their history back, somebody lived somewhere else and then ended up coming here and had that spirit to say, and maybe some of it was desperation. I had ancestors who, you know, they're in Oklahoma and the dust storms and all that, and then they came to California. It's interesting now that a lot of people are going back. They're like, I want to live in Hicksville instead of California because of this, you know, it's so liberal and it's so whatever. And it's like, I don't honestly know who's the greater pioneer, the person who says, I'm staying here because this is special, or the person that goes back to, you know, end up being on 2020 where the serial killers live in those small towns where, well, we never thought that'd happen here, you know. I don't know. I judge people who run from California, but it's probably not fair. Because if God leads you to go somewhere else, you want to do it. I don't ever want to be the person who says, nope, it ends here with me. This is it. I already bought my plot, you know. And so to remember our connections and to make connections where we lack them, and at the same time to be willing to go, if God wants me to do something else, I'm all for it. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do what he tells us to do. That's important. And then ultimately, when it comes to giving, we just have to, I'm not going to give a big pitch or anything, and we probably don't give giving as much of a place as we could. It's something that should be important, and we should honor it as an important part of worship. But they put it last here, so it's okay that our giving is after church. You just can give as you're walking out. But I think that we sometimes really miss out when we act like giving is something that's confidential and personal, and oh, I don't want to do this, and I should be so hush-hush and make sure that nobody. In the Bible, over and over again, people who gave generously were celebrated by God, put into Scripture for what they did and how much they did. So we're not going to start doing that. We probably should, but I'm not going to. I just, you have your limits. But, you know, we should at least treat giving as something that's an important part of what we do. And at the same time, we need to be responsible about it and everything else as well. But, you know, when I read this story, I can't help but notice that it all starts with security and it ends with generosity. And that's a good way to think about how you're doing life. Doing it with others, doing it in connection with family and with close friends and with people that you've found something in common to be connected with, that's super important. And then, you know, yeah, you do go out. This week, keep in prayer the team of people who are going to Cambodia to do ministry there. And, you know, it's something that they're not doing for their own comfort. I've been to Cambodia a bunch of times. It's like, it's hard, but at the same time, there's like, they're in Phnom Penh where there's this dump where people are allowed to live. Floods have come through, wiped it out. It's a mess. Being able to go there and bless some kids, you don't put a dent in the problems that Cambodia has. But at the same time, people over there meet somebody from here and they realize, I matter to you? That you came all this way to do this? So really pray for our team of people as they go over there. It's going to be, I know every time I've gone overseas, I come back just going, wow, that's just life-changing. That's so unique. But ultimately, we're all a part of the same family. We're all desiring to do the same thing. It's a question of, are we going to do it His way? Or are we just going to do what we like to do? And that's what ultimately this chapter reminds me of. Here are His priorities. Here's what He said matters. And it turns out that it intersects an awful lot with what we need in the decisions that we make in our lives as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Even though we don't memorize this chapter and we look at most of these names as being irrelevant, You recorded them for all time, twice, because You saw what they did as being, that's what it looks like when you get it. That's what it looks like when you are starting something amazing. So Lord, please, for each of us, help us to see the world and the opportunities that we have through Your eyes, and help us to represent You well. Help us not to represent You as being cowardly or tight-fisted or egotistical. Help us to represent You as the one who showed us how You gave Your life to us to create a kingdom for all of eternity. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.